This week, the Russian police went to a cinema in Moscow to investigate the showing of the film, The Death of Stalin, which had been banned in Russia. And there's a couple of old Soviet-era jokes. An American dog and a Polish dog... What, is there one at the door, Mike? An American dog and a Polish dog and a Soviet dog are sitting down together. And the American dog says, "In my country, if you bark long enough, you will be heard and given some meat." And the Polish dog says, "What is meat?" And the Russian dog says, "What is bark?" Hmm? And another old Soviet joke, you know, in the Soviet Union, we have the same freedom of speech as the Americans. After the speech, not so much. Yeah? And it's a reminder, really, that, the issues that we might not get wound up about, you know, the depiction of Soviet leaders from 60 years ago, who really cares? But it's a live issue in Russia. But it's not just the issue of whether Stalin should be mocked or not. This is an interesting map. The countries in red, what do you think connects them? I'll give you a clue. It's something to do with the topic that we're dealing with tonight. They all have a law against... Well, sorry? No. No. They all, you're getting on the right lines, they all have laws against Holocaust denial. It is a criminal offence in all those countries, and the clue might have been number 8 down there, Israel, sneaking in at the bottom right-hand corner. They all have laws against denying the Holocaust, or in France, saying that not so many people died during the Holocaust. Now, this guy here, does anybody know who this is? David Irving, a well-known and at one time widely respected historian of Nazi Germany, probably most famous for his work on the Allied bombing of Dresden. Irving was arrested in Austria in 2005 and jailed for Holocaust denial. At his trial, he denied that he was a Holocaust denier and said that he did accept that there were gas chambers at Auschwitz and that many Jews had been killed, although he wouldn't be drawn on how many had been murdered. Since being released, I think he may have relapsed a little bit into his old ways. Is he a criminal who should be in jail, or just a wicked man who says wicked things that should be refuted by the truth? You probably picked up on the map that Britain has no laws against Holocaust denial. However, we deny this guy entry into the UK. This guy is Dieudonné Mbala Mbala, and he's a comedian and political activist in France, and he's been arrested many times and convicted for his anti-Jewish remarks. You may notice what he's doing with his arm. I don't know if you football fans will know that Nicholas Anelka, it's called a canal, and Nicholas Anelka was banned for 5 games for doing that, as some see it as a neo-Nazi symbol. He was denied entry into the UK recently for his Holocaust denier views, amongst other things, although we don't have a law against Holocaust denial. But we do have laws limiting our freedom of speech. Here's a couple of them. A person who uses threatening, abusive, or insulting words or behaviour, or displays any written material which is threatening, abusive, or insulting, is guilty of an offence if he intends thereby to stir up racial hatred, or, having regard to all the circumstances, racial hatred is likely to be stirred up thereby. And more recently, a person who uses threatening words or behaviour or displays any written material which is threatening is guilty of an offence if he intends thereby to stir up religious hatred. Interesting. I wonder if you can notice a small but significant difference in the offences between racial hatred and religious hatred. Something is missing. insult is missing. In the original legislation, insult was included in religious hatred. But after protests led by Rowan Atkinson, but who was also joined by a very interesting coalition that included the Christian Institute, the National Secular Society, Big Brother Watch, the Freedom Association, and the Peter Tatchell Foundation, they removed the word insult from the legislation. Of course, the idea of limiting speech is not a new one. These laws are just the latest incarnation of what the state says we can't say. The traditional blasphemy law was removed from the statute books in 2008, not so very long ago. Famously, Christians had tried to use the blasphemy laws to prosecute the Director General of the BBC, careful, Nick, for broadcasting Jerry Springer, the musical. I don't know if you remember. And I think that occasioned the biggest write-in that has ever been written in. But they didn't manage to get a successful prosecution. The last successful prosecution under the blasphemy laws, for those of us who are old enough to remember it, was Mary Whitehouse's private prosecution of Gay News back in the late 1970s. And the new laws are certainly getting a bit more of a workout than the old blasphemy laws. This is Harry Taylor. Harry is a militant atheist who repeatedly left explicit cartoons in a prayer room at Liverpool John Lennon Airport and has been given a 6-month suspended sentence. Taylor of Salford left images of religious figures in sexual poses on 3 occasions in 2008. The chaplain found these images and handed them over to the police, and jurors found him guilty of causing religiously aggravated intentional harassment, alarm or distress, and he was given a 5-year ASBO at Liverpool Crown Court. And this, I think, comes back to Dave's point. Is that a victory for God, the restriction of blasphemy and the assertion of God's greatness and justice? Or is it a victory for society, the restraining of vile, what is undoubtedly vile and hurtful behaviour, helping us all to live together in peace? Or is it a dangerous step on the slippery slope of outlawing all hate speech, whoever may define that, that threatens our liberty? Well, the first thing to say is Christians don't believe in free speech. We are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, if your definition of free speech is you can say anything. We are forbidden in the Ten Commandments to take the Lord's name in vain. But actually, there are much more wide-ranging limitations in the New Testament. We are warned in 2 Corinthians against quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. Those are things we are not allowed to say. Plenty of restriction on free speech there. Peter tells us, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. We don't have freedom to say whatever we want. And James is famously most down on this. He says, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we as Christians have a duty among ourselves and in our own walk before the Lord to restrain what we say. Absolutely. So that's it then, is it? We can shut the book on free speech and go home happy in the knowledge that there's very little we're allowed to say as Christians. Well, not quite, because before we do that, we need to reflect on the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, of course, famously tells us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So here's a definitive statement, if you like, about free speech. It is bound for us as believers by limitations. And that binding is still in place. I don't think that has been lifted in any manner. We limit our speech because we believe it is God's will. End of. However, should we enshrine this prohibition or any prohibition in the laws of the land? That is a different question. There's a world of difference between what is binding within our community and on our individual behavior and what is binding within our nation. And in order to answer the question, we need to recognize a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament deals primarily with the Jewish people as a nation. So we have the prehistory of the nation in the patriarchs. We have the forging of the nation in Egypt and the Exodus. We have the political, military, and history of the nation from Joshua and Judges and all the way through. And then we have the royal history of the nation in Saul and David and Solomon and the kings of Israel and Judah. And finally, the downfall of the nations swept away by Assyria and Babylon. And within the context of nationhood 3,000 years ago, the Old Testament is much concerned with rules and laws for both worship and life within the nation. How to run a temple. If you want to know how to run a temple, get your copy of Leviticus out and Exodus, and you'll find all the details in there. What to do when you've dug a pit in your garden and your neighbor's ox has fallen into it. That's in there, yeah? Who you can marry. What you should do when your house has mold. All these things are in there, and they are to govern the life of the nation. And strangely, we in Britain find ourselves living at the very tail end of a similar sort of situation. For the last 1,000 years, we have been a Christian nation. And the Old Testament context is very much part of our national history. Early British judges were all drawn from the clergy. So naturally, they would have had the Old Testament in their mind when they set out making laws. And our judicial system, as pertains to freedom of religion and blasphemy, for instance, drew on Old Testament roots. And as the sort of faithful remnant, the Christian minority in Britain, we find it difficult to adjust to a situation where that assumption has ceased to be true about our nation. As we saw with the end of the blasphemy laws in 2008. We are mostly all Democrats now. We accept that in order to run the nation, we elect a parliament, and for better or for worse, they make the laws. And however uneasy that makes us, when I for one look at the alternatives, where the church runs the state, in Iran, for instance, then at the moment, I think we may have a better deal. But in any case, the circumstances of the New Testament are very different. The world of the Roman Empire, governing a huge part of the, at the time, known world. And Israel is a tiny little bit there, Judea, down towards the edge. And within that community, there is a small community formed around one man. And you can count his followers on a couple of pairs of hands and feet. How does free speech look from that perspective rather from the organizing the laws of the nation perspective? Do you know there are 7 occurrences of the word blasphemy in the New Testament? Jesus uses it only once. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Interesting that, isn't it? That part of the verse we tend not to worry about. We get very concerned about the second half, not so much about the first half. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And I'm not going to try and explain that to you. I don't know. I'm sure there are cleverer people than me who do. So that's the only time that Jesus uses the word blasphemy. There are now 6 occasions left. 5 of those occasions are used about Jesus. He is the one being accused of blasphemy. This is an example from Matthew. Then the high priest tore his clothes. This is a trial of Jesus. He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Blasphemy law is beginning to look a little less appealing, maybe. And the 6th occasion that blasphemy is used there is in the context of Stephen, the first martyr. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And now we begin to see the world in a slightly different light. We are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. We are the people who are not allowed to speak. It is our free speech which breaks the law. It is Jesus who suffers the ultimate penalty for blasphemy under the law. Which begs the question, under these circumstances, what is the Christian attitude to free speech? My contention is that having accepted that we as Christians are under the duty to moderate our own speech in all sorts of ways, not just in regard to the Lord's name, but in terms of gossip, slander, also lying, boasting, all sorts of things. But in the matter of laws that govern the behaviour of society, we stand for free speech, because free speech is at the heart of the gospel proclamation. It is a much overlooked and indeed ignored aspect of Christian life, and yet it is written plainly in the New Testament, although it's a little bit hidden by our translations. Let's consider very briefly a well-known incident in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been nicked for preaching the name of Jesus, and they've been called in by the Sanhedrin. Then they called them in. This is the highest legal council in the land of Israel, apart from the Romans. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, I don't think we can pretend this is an exact analogy to modern legal process, but here Peter and John are standing before the highest legal authority that they recognize in Israel within their national structure, and these guys clearly feel that they have the right to tell them, "Stop speaking. Be quiet about Jesus." And yet Peter and John reject the authority of the court and assert their right to obey God when it comes to speaking and teaching in Jesus' name. Good old Peter standing up for free speech. But poor old Peter, he's often on the other side of the coin, isn't he? He's not always on the side of the angels. And in an absolutely key text, we find Peter in another controversy about free speech, although it had never occurred to me that that's what it was about. But this time in the Gospel of Mark, Peter is on the wrong side of the argument. Jesus and his disciples, you know this story, don't you? Went to the villages, and on the way he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Exercising their free speech. And some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. "But what about you?" he says. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." The high point, if you like, of free speech. And Jesus starts to develop what that means. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Don't say that, Jesus. You haven't got freedom of speech. You mustn't say those things." And Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That complete reversal of Acts, isn't it? Peter is now on the side of men. And the key point here is the description of how Jesus spoke, if I go back. In the NIV, it says he spoke plainly. And you'll find that in older translations, maybe plainly or boldly or with confidence. But its root meaning is freedom of speech. The free citizens of Athens enjoyed freedom of speech. Only the top guys, you understand. The women obviously didn't have any freedom of speech, or the slaves or the servants. But the men had freedom of speech. When they met together, they could say whatever they wanted because they were free citizens. It's the same word that Jesus uses, that is used about Jesus. He spoke plainly. And when you think about it, Jesus at this point was setting aside parables. and hidden things and now speaking freely. And in that freedom, the gospel is clearly proclaimed. And Peter is appalled at the reality of what the gospel is going to mean, and he tries to instantly close down Jesus' freedom of speech, and Jesus rebukes him. It's maybe not without irony that just a few chapters later in Acts, it's Peter riding the free speech train in front of the Sanhedrin. And once they finish, Peter and John, they've been summoned by the Sanhedrin. They've been given a right good telling off, and they go straight to the prayer meeting. Remarkable prayer meeting in the early church in Acts. And this is one of the things that they pray. Now, Lord, consider the threats that the people are making against them, and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. It's the same word used about Jesus, parhesia. Enable them to have freedom of speech. You know, the three things that are contained in this word are: one, the right to say everything, or indeed anything. Secondly, it has connotations of the truth. It's very closely tied to the truth. Allow us to speak the truth, Lord. And thirdly, the courage. Because speaking the truth, especially in the terms of the gospel, always requires courage. And you can see that in those three areas, preaching the gospel ticks each one of those boxes. I would maintain that as Christians, we have a clear set of priorities. One, that we preach the gospel freely, and two, that we defend our right to do so in the political sphere of our nation by defending our freedom of speech. Yes, others will use that same freedom to mock us and our faith. They will try to shout us down. They will broadcast lies, wickedness, and all manner of evil things. But we believe that the plain truth will triumph. Peter and John were not interested in changing the Sanhedrin's law or setting up a rival political party. They have one focus: obeying God, not men, not culture, not even their nation or their state. Within a democracy, we are at liberty to fight for those causes we hold dear, whether they be definitions of marriage or keeping Sunday special or whatever. And I believe that Christian civilization is and has been a great good in the world, and we should not be ashamed of that at all. But most importantly, I believe that the freedom to agree or disagree with those opinions provide the best platform for the truth. Much as it pains me to say it, and I haven't always believed this, I don't think we should put David Irving in prison or ban him from speaking for denying the Holocaust. His views are wrong and wicked, but the best antidote to those views are truth and righteousness. One of the strange and unforeseen outcomes of the legal battle between David Irving and a lady called, an American historian called Deborah Lipstadt, arose after he sued her for libel. She published a book in which he was described as a fan of Hitler and a Holocaust denier. She published that book in America. He did nothing, because it's very hard to prove libel in America. Hence, President Trump would like to change the American libel laws to be like ours. Whereas when she published the book in Britain, she now has to prove she hasn't libeled him. In America, he would have to prove that she has. Can you see the difference? So when she published in Britain, he sued her and Penguin Books. Penguin spent something like £3 million defending the case. They employed some of the best historians of the Holocaust that have ever been assembled. They went through David Irving's historical works line by line. And what they discovered was he was a liar. And he used forged documents. And he used every opportunity to make the Nazis look good. And further to that, they had a chance, because Penguin were spending all this money, to do extra research. And they consolidated stuff about the Holocaust, which eventually, I think, came forward in the BBC films about Auschwitz. And the Nazis, a lesson from history. So the result of that thing was not David Irving being justified. Far from it. He was bankrupt and had to pay all their court case. But it made denial of the Holocaust even more pathetic and ridiculous. Now, I was going to put a picture up there of a radio station called Meal Colleen, which operated for a very brief time in Rwanda. Because although I believe in freedom of speech, I think there are situations where we have no alternative but to forbid it. And that is where people are inciting direct violence. And the Radio Meal Colleen incited the Hutu population to massacre the Tutsi population. Where there is a direct call for violence against people, then I think then we need to limit the right to speech. But I think it's better if we legislate to the bare minimum. Interestingly, here's a case for you. What do you think about this? A guy goes to Nottingham Airport, Robin Hood Airport as it's called. He wants to fly to Belfast to see his pal. They're big fans of Twitter. He gets to the airport and it's snowed in. He's furious. So he sends out a tweet. And the tweet says, I'm not sure I want to tell you exactly what the tweet says, but it says, Nottingham Airport, get your act together or I'm going to blow you up. And he puts it on Twitter. Now, we live in an interesting world, don't we? Because, of course, it's on Twitter. It's a threat, a direct threat of violence against the airport. People have been threatening and blowing up airports. The police are in an unenviable position. But they go round and nick him. And he is convicted. He loses his job. His life is ruined. He said, I meant it as a joke. But it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? What do you think? Hands up if you think we should nick him and ruin his life. Right, okay. So you don't nick him and he does blow up the airport. We'll all be queuing up on MI5 and the police is back, won't we? Why didn't you? It was a clear threat. That's the difficulty with free speech. But I'm especially concerned that we maintain free speech in the area of religion. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, when asked about defending the scriptures, said, Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and it will defend itself. Our God reigns. We sing that every week. Our God reigns. He doesn't need our legal system to defend him. We have confidence that the gospel is true. We don't need the law of the land to tell us that. But we really need to believe it with boldness and with confidence. In the days of the great John Milton, they were trying to license pamphleteers, because the pamphlet was the great means of debate and argument in the day. And he wrote a very famous pamphlet in defense of non-licensing by the government, in defense of free speech. And he said this, let truth and falsehood grapple. Whoever knew truth put to the worse in a free and open encounter, which is a marvelous encouragement for us in terms of our faith. We have the truth. We should not be afraid to speak about it and to defend it from other people who might want to attack it. George Orwell, a great visionary who foresaw the tyranny of the state and state censorship, pulled no punches when he defined liberty like this. If liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. And you know, that's what the gospel is. It's something that people do not want to hear. Now, of course, the glory of free speech is that you don't have to agree with me. You are free to hold and to express your own opinions. But let us all agree with Peter and John and the church in Jerusalem, which when you think about it at the time was the whole church in the whole world, when they met for that prayer meeting. They left the prayer meeting different people. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. boldly. Do you know that word? Parisia. They spoke with freedom of speech, they spoke with confidence, and they spoke the truth. Let our preaching and our speech be like theirs. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we confess just on a personal level how hard we find it sometimes to speak for you in modern Britain, where we expect and often receive short shrift for our views. And yet tonight we proclaim that you are the God who reigns, and your gospel is a means of salvation for all who will believe, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, from across the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness and the confidence and the courage of the first Christians as they took that message out. Help us, Lord, to defend free speech, to defend our right to speak in your name. We pray for thousands and thousands of Christians who are today in prison for exercising their right to praise you and to speak of you. And we think of Christians in Iran, across the Muslim world, in North Korea, in all sorts of places, Lord, where the freedom to speak of you is being restricted by law and by the police action. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Give us courage, we pray, at a time that is difficult in our nation. And we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord, that the Christian roots that are so deep in our society, although they're denied by so many, might still be a valued resource. And not just in this area, but in many areas, for those who make the laws and rule over us. We pray for them, but we reserve our right, Lord, to challenge them where they try and take those rights away. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.